The Fatherhood of the Priest, Talk 6, with the Reverend Dr. José Granados.
From the Gospel according to John. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the doors were locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we are going to meditate on another aspect of the fatherhood of the priest. It has to do with forgiveness. Okay, this is the text I have read, John 20, 19, 23, is the institution of the sacrament of penance. You have also, of course, the synoptics, Matthew 16, the power of the keys given to Peter and then to the disciples. So what I want to reflect on is that you need a father in order to be forgiven, and that you need a father in order to forgive, right? And that our ministry as fathers has to do with helping people forgive and helping people be forgiven. And that has to do also with forgiveness for our own sins, because we are fathers that, well, we are sinners as well. And so we have a witness of our own fragility, that it has to do as well with fatherhood. You know, father normally, someone who has a wound and he recognizes his own fragility, because the real father is God, is the Father. So I am a humble mediation of this fatherhood, and I am fragile. You know, so there is a sermon by John Henry Newman, who is called, is in the sermons addressed to mixed congregations, and the title is very telling. It's "Priest, Not Angels." Men, not angels. The priests of the new covenant, right? So he points out that Jesus didn't ask angels to be the ministers of the new covenant. He asked men, right? Humble men. And he points out how this makes sense so that we can be close to people as well, sharing temptations and the fragility. So what I want to do is first understand that in order to be forgiven, we need a father, right? It's because forgiveness, to be forgiven, reconciliation is like a new birth, like with our sins. We are denying our birth, and then we need a new birth. That's the first point. And for this, you can go to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Yesterday, talking to some of you at dinner, it came out how the sin of Eve and Adam is a sin against the Father, is a lack of confidence in the Father's goodness, right? The serpent in Genesis 3 is telling Eve, God is not a good father as you thought. This is the technique, you know, the method of the devil, of the serpent, is to say, well, really, this good father isn't good. You cannot trust him. You cannot rely on him. He has told you something that is not good. He has told you not to eat of any of the trees of the garden. Remember that. This is a lie, but it's instilling lack of trust. So the beginning of all sins is the lack of trust on the Father. It's a lack of filiation. It's another definition of life. We said yesterday, we are in the core of our identity, we are children. We are a son. son or daughters, right? This is the core of who we are. If we want to eliminate that we are children, we are adults, we don't depend on anyone, we are ourselves, we don't have a tie of reliance on anyone, this is sin, that the desire to put our existence in the center without God, without the Father. So to think that we are rivers without a spring, basically. And Eve enters into this logic. No, she resists a little bit the logic. She says, no, God has not forbidden to eat of all the trees, only of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, he has forbidden us even to touch it. You see already the exaggeration. God didn't forbid them to touch. No, it's not a God who is looking for us just like vigilant. No, sometimes we think this God is looking in a way that's vigilant. So if we sin, then he will punish us immediately. No, remember in a kitchen it was this the mother has put a jar of cookies. It was take only one. God is looking. God is watching. And then at the other side, no, there were apples, no, and someone had written, take whatever you want, God is watching the cookies, right? So, you know, this a look of, as if God were vigilant to punish us, right? But God is not watching the cookies nor the apples, but he gave them for us to eat, right? And Eve is, in the mistake of Eve, I mean, if you look at the answer she gives to the serpent, she says, God said to us that we could not eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, right? But if you go to Genesis 2:7, you see that the tree that is in the midst of the garden is the tree of life. And there are two trees in paradise. There are many trees, but there are two special trees. The tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, Genesis 2:7, tree of life is in the midst, and then there is a tree of science of good and evil. But these are two different trees, and God allowed them to eat from the tree of life. Of course, it's life, it's God himself. He didn't allow them to eat from the tree of knowing good and evil, because this tree means I decide by myself what is good and what is evil. But Eve has confused the two trees. Now, this is a little bit the situation. No? She has. And for her, the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, is also the tree of the difference between good and evil. She has already introduced a new definition of life. For Eve, at this point, life is only if I can decide by myself. Life is worth only if I can decide what is good and evil. And this is a new definition of life. Whereas the definition of life is you live because you receive life from your Father, who is the spring of life, right? Life is a gift that is realized, is fulfilled in giving. This is the definition of John Paul II in Evangelium Vitae. Life is a gift that is fulfilled by giving, right? This is an evangelical definition of life. No, life is a gift that I can fulfill when I give myself to others. Right? This is the definition of the gospel. But Eve is taking another definition of life, which is self-dominion, right? And by separating themselves from the... And this is what Eve is going to do, separate herself and Adam, both together, from the source. According to St. Augustine, the original sin was committed by Adam and Eve at the same moment, and it consisted, this is Augustine, in loving each other, but apart from the source of love. So it's like saying we are going to make our love something absolute, our relationship, Adam and Eve, or we're going to separate ourselves from the source. So they sin out of love, you can say. They justify their sin because they say, well, we are loving each other. But the problem is they are loving each other, not in truth, but separating themselves from the spring. So now, if you don't have the spring of love, you cannot love the other. So a sin creates like a fracture in our relationship because we have separated ourselves from the source of relationships. It creates a fracture in ourselves, first of all, in our very being, because the relationships is what we are. Remember, we said, no, we are nothing. It's like saying I have no name, because my name I have received from others. So to sin is saying I don't want a name. No, remember in Babel, no, they wanted to make themselves a name, right? Because they wanted a big tower. No? I want to make myself a name. I reject the name that they have received. So you see, celebration of fatherhood and of all the links that constitute my life. I'm no longer a brother, Cain and Abel. I'm no longer a spouse because Adam and Eve will finish up dominating each other. Right? Genesis 3, when God said, you will have dominion over, your man will have dominion over you. So love in the end without God disappears. It's a fracture of all the relationships. And it's a fracture with myself. This is very, if you read Augustine's Confessions, he's very aware that sin has divided him from himself, from his very being. Because we are made for God, we are fractured in our very being. We are no longer one, this division in ourselves. So the division with our own bodies, right? At the beginning, there was a harmony between me and my body, but sin separates myself from my body. Why? Because you remember, the body is a witness that I come from God. Remember the belly button, right? The body is the witness that I haven't given my life to myself. I haven't formed my own body. It was formed in my mother's womb. And even my mother doesn't know how it was formed. My body refers to a mystery. Right, the Bible is very, you formed me in my mother's womb. You knit me together in my mother's womb. This is very Jeremiah, no? The prophet Jeremiah. You formed me, you consecrated from me from my mother's womb. Jeremiah chapter 1, right? Chapter 1. So the body is a witness that we come from God. If we don't want a relationship with God, what is the first step? What do we do with a witness that is uncomfortable? We silence the witness, right? If a witness is uncomfortable in a crime, no, first thing is to silence uncomfortable witnesses. So my body is a witness that my life has been given to me by the Creator. So the sinner wants to silence the language of the body. And then the body, of course, then is like saying, my body is not me. Separate myself from my body, right? This is why we have after sin, there is concupiscence, there is this disorder of the body, the not acceptance of my body. All these things go together with sin. So you see, what all this leads to is that in order to, when I sin, I destroy something, but then I cannot make it again whole by myself. That's the situation of the sinner. I have destroyed a relationship that was my life, but I cannot rebuild it again because this relationship didn't depend on me alone. It was given to me. So in order to go back to the beginning, in order to recover my wholeness, in order to recover what I have lost with sin, I cannot do it by myself. I am lost unless someone will generate me again. So I need like a new generation, like a new birth to be able to go back. I cannot by myself go back to the situation. I need a redeemer. I need someone who help me. And this redeemer needs to be a father, someone who generates me again, right? That's the situation. That's why we need a father in order to go back, right? Now you have the prodigal son, and this can be first meditation or go to the parable of the prodigal son. It's a parable of forgiveness. And you see there that you need a father in order to come back, right? The father is a parable of the you can speak of the prodigal father as well. Prodigal means someone who gives a lot, who gives everything. It's the prodigal son because he gives away his heritage, but it's the prodigal father because he's the father who really shows generosity. Now, it's important in the parable, you know, first the father lets the child go away. I think that's important for us as well. A father is not afraid of the freedom of the children. You know, and when the children wants to go, he lets him go. Or maybe sometimes it will be, I mean, I imagine the mother much more anxious about the children, the child going away. must have been much more difficult, no? For maybe the mother was saying to the father, but don't let him go. Give him more money, maybe. Give him more things so that he can stay, right? You have given him his part of the inheritance, but maybe you can give him more things, make his life more comfortable, convince him that he should stay at whatever cost. But the father has this freedom of letting go. I think that's important as well, that we allow the freedom. It's a freedom that is, it's a freedom, I mean, it's not real freedom because it's going to sin, but there is a kind of acceptance that people, and God has tolerated sin, has allowed us to go astray with patience, hoping for to get us back. But imagine that the father of the parable would say, well, I'll go behind him, and when he's spending his money, I will give him more money so that he wouldn't come back, right? There is, in a sense, there is this knowing that not everything depends on us, that we are fathers of these people, but does not depend only on us. God is the real father, and he will find ways to bring them back. So we cannot, for example, say, well, these people are sinning, I will say, I don't know, I will change the doctrine of the church and say that this is not a sin so that he can stay. Why? Because he cannot go. I mean, I cannot lose these people. Well, you can, actually. You can let them go. And that's part of the freedom of the people. Allow them, if they want to sin, what can you do? I mean, it's part of their freedom. And they have maybe this is the experience they have to do in order to come back. No, this is God allow the people to go astray. Okay, I think that's part of fatherhood. This freedom of letting them go. Why the father does not run behind the son? Why he let him go? Because in a sense, the father is going to be very merciful when the son comes back. He's merciful, but see, he has been merciful in another way before receiving the son and kissing him and allowing him to come back in the home. This is mercy. He was merciful in another way. He was merciful by having a good home, by having a good family. Because that is not told in the parable, but it's clear that in the house of the father, life was good. And this is why the son is able to come back. Because he has the memory of the goodness of the father. So what the father has done is to build a home with his mother, of course, a home in which the child can say, I can come back. Maybe this is what we can do to show people in a welcome, a place that is welcoming, a Christian life that is fulfilling, a Christian life that really gives you happiness because you have life in fullness. And then when you go, you know that you can be received back. Dostoevsky says in this novel, The Brothers Karamazov, he says that to educate is to plant a good memory in people, good memories. You know, it's deep. You know, so to educate is to put in the children good memories, memories of goodness, memories of justice, memories of love, memories of life in fullness. Because, you know, I mean, children go away, and it's a risk of education, and also it's a risk that God himself has taken, as I said. He allowed them to go away, and to go astray even. He gave the inheritance to this man. But then he had planted the seed so that when everything is wrong, because without God you cannot live well. So if the seed is planted, then it's like the father has allowed him to go, but in a sense he has gone within the son. He has put the seed so that he can come back. Okay, I think that's part of fatherhood as well, right? And this is taking care of Christian life in fullness, especially in the beginning, no, in education of the children, of the youth, so that they can come back. I mean, a father cannot substitute for the freedom. The more difficult moment in education, so at the beginning the children will follow you because they want to please the parents, and this is good. No, at the beginning all the children do things because they please their parents. But there is a moment in education, this is a risk, in which the child needs to do it because it is good, not because I tell him to do so. And this is the risk of education. At this moment, God like allows our freedom also, and he allows us to go astray, right? In the beginning, he allowed Adam to sin. So he didn't prevent that. He allowed the temptation. I think this is because he wants us to love him by ourselves. He didn't want to force love unto us. And for this, you need like a kind of freedom. You need to allow freedom. I think that's the distance of the father. The father is not so close as the mother. Is what allow him to say, okay, now is your turn. You need to do it because it is good, not because I am telling you to do it. And this space, this distance is risky because it can be that the child says the education goes well and he says yes, but it is also possible that say the child says I don't want and then he goes another way. And then the question is, what do you do to bring him back, right? This is a question of regeneration, reconciliation, forgiveness, which is the parable about, right? Okay, so I think you always, is this the drama of freedom, and that you allow, God has allowed freedom, and has allowed, freedom is risky, right? And I think sometimes we are too afraid of losing people. And we do whatever we can, but the father was courageous enough to let the child, he loved him very much, he wanted him to come back. He understood that he couldn't force him to stay. Right? He had to allow that, and he had planted the seed for him to come back. And then when he came back, and this is another point of the parable, when he came back, that's very important as well, he forgave him not as a slave, but as a son. That's, again, a father, right? Forgiveness can be very humiliating. And we in our ministry of reconciliation as well, we need to be careful as well that when we forgive, we are not humiliating people, right? Because you see that in the families. No? There is an offense, please forgive me and I forgive you because you're so evil that you have no solution, I forgive you. And this is a kind of forgiveness that is humiliating, right? I have the moral high ground, and then I look at you from and say, well, you have been evil, and then I forgive you because, you know, this is forgiving as a slave. You know, you can go back into my home, but you don't have dignity, right? But the father is not forgiving this way. You know, he forgives because he sees the sonship, the dignity. He's saying, you are a son. I forgive you because you are a son. So in the same time that he's saying, well, what you did was bad, was evil, this is not humiliating, because he's saying, but you are my child. Now, this is an idea of John Paul II in his encyclical Dives in Misericordia, rich, the Father rich in mercy, Dives in Misericordia, no, an encyclical on the mercy of God, right? His second encyclical. And he says that the today in our time, mercy is seen as something that we don't want mercy, because mercy is like humiliating. So modern man, we don't want mercy. We are accountable for what we have done. I don't want your mercy, right? But that the mercy of God is different because he is telling you that you are worthy of something more, that you sinned, that's right, it's true. He's not saying you didn't sin, but he's saying there is something in you deeper than sin. There is something in you that sin has not touched. There is something in you that is more profound, that your dignity has not been lost, even in sin. So I can come back to this dignity, because your dignity comes from my love, not from your own actions. Right? This is the idea. So man has a dignity that does not depend only on what I do, but on what I am as child of God, as son of God. So when you, in the sacrament of reconciliation, what you are saying to the sinner is, you are a sinner, right? But there is something in you deeper, because what is deepest in you is God's love for you. And nobody can take away this dignity from you. This also makes it so that mercy is also, and forgiveness is demanding. Because since you are a son, you are called to behave like a son, right? So if you were a slave, God could say, okay, enter, you're a slave, do whatever you want, I don't care, really. Because you're a slave, I know you cannot do great things. So enter here and, well, yeah, I know you are going to continue sinning because you are so unworthy. So just, this would be a mercy that tolerates sin, that covers sin, that don't look at sin, but this wouldn't be the mercy of God, right? And here is, so the mercy of God is able to make again a child of us. That's why it is, St. Augustine talks about severe mercy of God, severe. And what he means is, I mean, he's talking about his own conversion, how he was alien of God, and God was reminding him that it was not good to be away. He was making him suffer the distance from God. This is Confessions, not the first books, when Augustine is astray, and he says, God was there in this suffering that I had because I didn't find the truth. This suffering was a way in which God was taking care of me. His mercy was persecuting me, right? And he says, the severe mercy of God. What I think the severe mercy means that God wants to regenerate you, and therefore that in his power he makes you able of doing great things again, of behaving like a son. Right? This is the greatest mercy of God. Not only taking away the sins, but and that's why it's demanding, because he says, now you behave like a son. Now you, because of my grace, you can be again a son, a child, right? A son of his father. So you enter into the inheritance. So behave like a son, right? That's the commandment. You have to behave, you have to repent. You have to, I mean, in order to receive absolution, we ask the sinner to repent and to have a proposal not to sin, right? These are the conditions, that you repent from your sins and you propose not to sin anymore, right? These are the two conditions that are logical in the Council of Trent as well. No? At least you need to show that you don't want to sin. If you continue sinning, if you don't want to go away from sin, then you cannot receive yet. You need more time, right? But this is not like a lack of mercy, but to the contrary, it's the greatest mercy, because God has the power to change our hearts. Like St. Thomas Aquinas has this question in the Summa. He says, why, so God asked you to forgive even those who do not repent, right? We have to forgive our enemies. And we don't say, well, if you repent and you become my friend, then I will forgive you. No, you have to forgive your enemies, even if they continue being your enemies, okay? But then, Aquinas says, but then God forgives only those who repent. Why? So are we more merciful than God? Because we forgive our enemies and God asks repentance? He says, no. Aquinas says, no, of course. He says, the difference is that we cannot change the heart of people. So we forgive because we cannot change the heart. But God, in his forgiveness, is able to change our heart. This is what he has done with his grace through Jesus Christ. He is able to change our hearts. And therefore, he asks a change of heart because he will give us the grace for this change of heart, if only we are open to this grace. And this is the difference. So his mercy is greater because he allows us, in a sense, it's like allowing us, you can have mercy of someone who is on the floor by taking him and elevating him. This is a mercy, no? You put him again, you have him stand again. But you can have mercy, you give him the power to stand by himself, right? That would be the so God has given us the power to become children again, to become sons, right? That's the mercy. And for this you need a father, I said, no? You need a father, someone who is able to, and this is our ministry, the ministry of reconciliation is to be an image of this fatherhood of God, no? When we are helping others to be forgiven. We have here another text, John 20:19-23, right? That's and then Matthew. But in John, you see again, no, how this is the institution again of the sacrament of penance, because Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. Okay, this the same thing in Matthew would be the power of the kiss, right? Now, here is important. No? It's important, we have the power of the kiss, which is the reconciliation, the sacrament of reconciliation, we can forgive sins or retain sins. Now, the Church has done that in her practice, right? There has been the forgiveness of sin, but also there has been excommunication, or there can be a situation in which you cannot give the absolution, right? Because the person does not repent. No? What is important is that these are not two powers, no? The power to forgive and the power not to forgive, as if the word two powers, right? Two, you can forgive or here's no, or retain. No? The sins you retain are retained to you. But it's only one power, the power of saving. That's very important. So the power of the keys is a saving power. So if you retain, you retain in order to save. If you forgive, you forgive in order to save. So the two powers are with one attempt. So you can say also, if I retain, it's because the person needs more time. But it's retaining not to condemn the person, but in order that the person can be saved. So there's not two powers, no, the power of retain and the power of absolve, but they have been understood by the Church as one power, a power to save, that sometimes, and so that you can say it's not deny absolution, but give more time to the person, or delay absolution, you know, because you don't say just go away, but you say what can we do so that your heart can change and you can be open to receive that. You accompany the person also so that the heart can be changed, right? So the key that can, no, what Jesus says, whose sins you forgive, whose sins you retain. So you retain to save. But then what you see in this is that the forgiveness is like a new birth, right? It's like, again, the same idea that in the prodigal son, Jesus breathes on them, on us as fathers, right? This breath is the beginning in Genesis 2:7. Remember that God breathed in the nostrils of Adam a spirit of life, creating Adam in the image and likeness. So Christ is giving us the power to recover the image and likeness of people. So in our sacrament of forgiveness, this is crucial, that we can look at the sinner as a child, as a son. And we are going to demand things from him, not because we are going to punish because he has done evil, but because it is according to his dignity as a child, as a son, that he behaves as a son. So this is what is moving us to help this person grow and to help this person repent and ask for forgiveness, is because of the dignity of the image and likeness, right? This is our mission as fathers as well. No? In a sense, to forgive is difficult because it means to separate the person from what the person did. It's to say you are better than what you did. This is in a normal life. No? Forgiveness is not to say what you did doesn't matter, because maybe it's very, very, very serious. Maybe it's a serious harm done to other peoples. Maybe you have done great evil, and this evil is you. When I kill, I am a killer. I become what I do. So it's not to say it doesn't matter if this is a serious offense. No, for example, think of an infidelity in a marriage. The wife cannot say, well, it doesn't matter, I forgive you, it is not important. No, it's you are an adulterer, you have betrayed me, you have done something really that is important, and this is you. This, remember, no, this man is you in the parable of Nathan and David. This man is you, what Nathan says to David. This man is you. This crime is you, you are a criminal. So it's not to diminish the importance, but it's to say you are not identified with what you did. You can separate. This is this philosopher Paul Ricoeur, the French philosopher, right? He has a book on forgiveness, and he defines in this way forgiveness.
He says that is to separate the person from his actions, from what he did.
The book is called Memory, History, Forgiveness, and he reflects on this. What is forgiveness from a philosophical viewpoint? But it's helpful also. He was a Christian, so many of the ideas, a Protestant, but many of the ideas were also in this direction. So How can you separate a person from what he did, right? Because there is something deeper in this person. There is a spring of goodness that is greater than what he did. And in order to recognize, to be able to separate the person from what he did, you need to see that this person is a son, that there is a spring in this person that comes from the Father. So if you see you are a son, you come from the Father, what is most important in you is the love of the Father acting in you, then I can say you are greater than what you did. And then I can hope that your works will be better. You are better of, you are capable of better things. This is also, to forgive is to say, you are capable of better things, right? When we do the penance, when we give a penance, and when we say, well, whatever you do in your life that is costly, that is difficult, can be used as a penance, the sufferings of your life, what we are saying is you are capable of better things. The penance is an act of mercy, because we are saying you are a child, so you can behave like a child, right? Okay. So how can we, in the confessional, I think there is a way in which you can feel that these sins affect us as well, and that, I mean, there is the possibility for a priest to take the penance of the sinner, right? Yeah, you can say, you can offer less penance to the sinner and say, well, I will do some penance for him, right? And this has been a practice, right? This is possible because it is understood that you can also share in the suffering of I'm thinking of St. Francis Xavier, for example. Francis Xavier, I mean, the way he confessed sins and his letters, it tells about the confession of great sinners, you know, when he was in the mission, especially the Portuguese that were there, they were repenting, and how he uses the expression that when he was confessing, especially helping the person to repent, because he had people who didn't repent, right? And he said, it's like giving birth, it's the pains of giving birth. This is how he describes that, right? So I think if there is a spiritual fatherhood and you have a child and the child is sinning, and there is something that you say, you're sorry also because of the sins of this person that affect you as well. And then, Christ suffered for these sins, so you can unite to Christ and also suffer for the sins of the person. And then, of course, the experience of forgiving in the confessional, I mean, when you see the mercy of God, that is very helpful for us when we have personal offenses, right? If I understand that I am giving the forgiveness of God to this person through Christ who died for him, now, how this can transform my heart and be able to forgive, you know, in the same way. Okay, let me finish only by saying this. I mean, we act in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, okay? In the person of Christ and also in the person of the Church. When we forgive, we are introducing this person again in the community of the Church, in the community of the Church. And the absolution is the moment in which we repeat. We have this person has told us his story of sin, right? He has confessed. He has told us his story in order to be delivered from the evil in his past. Because when we do something evil, our story stops. Like, we cannot move forward. If it is very, very evil, right? It's like, we cannot move forward. Our relationship cannot move forward because if we are friends, if there is a great offense, our friendship has no future, right? So if you have sinned, it's like the sin is like an obstacle in your past. You are a prisoner of this obstacle and you cannot move forward. And forgiveness is going to liberate you from your past, right? It's an act of hope. And God has done this by putting his own story, the story of Christ, you know, God, the Father of mercy, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us. This is the summary of the story of Christ. So the sinner, now when he looks at the story of his sin, he puts together the story of Christ. And now he says, oh, even if I sinned, there was a mercy that accompanied me, and now I can look at my past even with gratitude, because my sin was also the occasion for Christ to redeem me. So help the people that come to confession to put their story in connection with the story of Christ, right? this is why they say there is a third son of the poem. It's not in the parable, which is Christ, who came to save us. No, we can now tell the story of the prodigal son with the story of Christ. In the end, what the father did, your question is, to send his son to save and to bring the memory of the home of the father to this son who was the prodigal son. Christ revived in us the good memory of the father's house so that we can come back. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit.
Amen.